Well, it's good to be here, and I take this responsibility very seriously. This morning, this study wasn't particularly easy for me, and I don't know if it'll be necessarily easy for me to tell it either, but I think it's something that's important, something that we need to talk about and think about. The prophet Jeremiah lived in an incredibly, he lived an incredibly hard life that was filled with rejection. Most say his ministry began at the tender age of 17. The Lord gave him a difficult message that was obviously unpopular among the people. He was to tell Judah that they would be carried away by the Babylonian Empire. And he told them not to fight the exile, but let it happen. They would be carried away because of their rebellion against God. It was God's judgment upon them. Those left behind would be in a worse state than those taken. In Jeremiah 3, verses 6 all the way to chapter 4, verse 2, God called Jeremiah to look upon Israel. He was then tasked to look upon Judah and found that Judah was even worse. He called for them to repent and said that he would send shepherds to them for this purpose. And I believe that Jeremiah was one of these, and I think Josiah was another shepherd during this time. They were contemporaries. God called Judah to repent in Jeremiah 4, verses 3, all the way to chapter 6, verse 30. Here's a verse in particular, Jeremiah 6, verse 20. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Judah bought costly spices and went to elaborate lengths to show an outward manifestation of sacrifice, but God did not accept it. Why? Because they were unfaithful to him. It was as if they thought they could pay their way to do whatever they wanted while giving God a little portion that would satisfy him. And they thought God would be pleased with them. He was not, and they would be judged. I'm going to spend quite some time in chapter 7. Jeremiah was called to speak to the worshipers at the temple. In Jeremiah 7, verses 2 through 4, the Bible says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, saying, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Jeremiah begins this admonition with a positive call for repentance. God would still protect them from their enemies if they amend their ways. As he preached repentance, they responded with this, "The temple of the Lord." Basically, they responded to his rebuke by saying, "We are in the temple of the Lord. God's not going to let his enemies destroy this temple of his. We are safe because we are associated with the house of God." And I hope you can see the fallacy in this reasoning. It is deceptive. Physical association with a place God dwells in does not automatically grant safety without judgment. The right location would not save them from destruction. The threefold use of the phrase, "the temple of the Lord," allows us to grasp the intensity of their belief. They leaned on this argument fiercely, and they used it as an answer to any sort of rebuke. Jeremiah will spend the next several verses breaking down this feeble argument. Their safety and the land promise was conditional. They did not adhere to these conditions to keep the land. They were hypocritical. In Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7, they did not execute judgment properly. They oppressed the vulnerable. in their society, and those included the foreigners, orphans, widows. They took advantage of them. They shed blood of the innocent, and this includes the holy prophets that came to them with a tough message, with tough news. They also followed other gods. This practice only hurt them. God is still God, no matter their reaction to Him. They only brought destruction upon themselves when they sought after false gods. In verses 8 through 11, the Bible says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." Judah went through the motions of rendering homage to God. They thought that going to the temple to worship and sacrifice would appease the wrath of God and turn aside punishment. While they did this, they refused to honor God in their daily lives. We just read about all the things that they committed. They even used the temple as a place of refuge for evildoers. God would not accept this outward-only appearance of holiness. He would not accept a moment of their time when they devoted the rest to dishonorable acts. In verses 3 through 7, the Bible's clear, Jeremiah's clear, they needed to repent. In verses 12 through 15, their claim for safety was unfounded. God already showed that He would punish wickedness regardless of family line. And He gave two examples in this group of verses. The first example He gave was Shiloh. In the days of Eli and Samuel, they had that Ark of the Covenant, right? The Philistines destroyed Shiloh and took the Ark of the Covenant. God allowed this to happen because of Israel's wickedness. The next example He gives is Ephraim. They could trace their lineage to Abraham, but that did not save them from destruction. They forsook the Lord and would be punished. In verses 6 through 20, Jeremiah's prayer would not save them from destruction. God says, "Don't pray for this people. I will not hear your prayer." They had wholly forsaken the God. All one had to do was take a casual look around the city to see exactly how they had done this. Everyone involved was preparing offerings for false gods. The children gathered wood for the sacrifice. The fathers kindled the fire. And the mothers and the women baked cakes, baked bread offerings, and they all poured out drink offerings to false gods. These were offered to idols who they created. See that in contrast to the God who created them. You can see how absurd this is. These idols did not preserve them. They did not bless them. God was the only one worthy of praise. Why did they do it? What is the logic behind it? It wouldn't help them. It only provoked the Lord to anger. In verses 21 through 24, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings, to your sacrifices, and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward." Their sacrifices and worship would not save them from destruction. It didn't matter if they were offering sacrifices that God commanded them to offer. God said they could add more and more sacrifices, and it would not help. And they might as well eat of those sacrifices, which would be not lawful for a common person to do. Why? Why would God say such a thing? Well, the answer is the same as we gave. It was not accompanied with a change on their part. When God gave his law to Moses, he started with a command to hear his voice and follow him. And Judah did not obey that initial commandment, that fundamental commandment. They did not obey his voice. Kyle and DeLitch, in their commentary about these group of verses, say, Jeremiah does not simply say that God has no pleasure in such sacrifices, but adds the inference that the Lord does not desire the sacrifices of a people that have fallen away from him. And that's the point. That's why he's not accepting these sacrifices. In Jeremiah 7, verses 25 through 27, nothing has changed since the day their fathers came out of Egypt. Over and over, they've continued to rebel against God. He sent prophets to them, but they did not hear him. And then in verses 28 through 31. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Verse 29 through 31. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take it up. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Jeremiah told them to cut off their hair and cast it away. This was a sign of great agony, of great mourning. They should be mourning. Their worship was also polluted with idolatry. They even killed their children and sacrificed them to false gods. It's hard to comprehend this. They were completely lost in rebellion. In Jeremiah 7, verse 32, all the way to chapter 8, verse 3, God would judge them and condemn them. The valley of Hinnom would become called the valley of slaughter. There would be no more place to put the dead bodies as they accumulate. There was to be no more gladness, no sounds of cheer, and so forth. All those that remain, that aren't carried away, would prefer death to the miserable existence that they would have to endure. This was a painful message. It was a painful message to deliver. And he was met with much conflict. Many people rejected him and persecuted him for the things he said. They were stubborn and rebellious. It should be clear now that they could not defend their rebellious lifestyle. The right place, the temple of the Lord, could not save them. The righteous prayers of Jeremiah could not save them. Their sacrifices to God could not save them. And here's the point. Repentance was needed before anything else could have meaning. I'm going to say that again because I think that's fundamental to this chapter. Repentance was needed before anything else could have meaning. I hope we've sufficiently made a case for the important themes of this chapter. We're going to use this as a prime example as we consider something for the remainder of the lesson. Ritualism. Perhaps you've come across this idea in your studies. Perhaps someone has accused you of being ritualistic. because you insist on authority from the Bible in worship and in morality. Is this a fair assessment? And is this an accurate use of the term ritual? I've heard this term before, and I found it hard to define. We're going to look at the term biblically, but first I would like to see how it's used currently by many. In the daily devotional, Experiencing God Day by Day by Henry T. and Richard Blackaby, the daily topic was ritual or relationship. And they say this, and I quote, these are their thoughts. I'm just using this to bounce off and discuss a topic. Christianity is an intimate, growing relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. It is not a set of doctrines to believe, habits to practice, or sins to avoid. Every activity God commands is intended to enhance His love relationship with His people. My thoughts, first of all. Now I do believe God's commandments are for our good, and they draw us closer to God. And the point of the church is for our salvation. It's for God's glorification and a relationship with Christ. That's what happens when you're in the church, and those are very important things. I agree with that. That said, I think it's dishonest to deny that Christianity is fundamentally interwoven with doctrine, because it is. And to say that it's not is just dishonest. It does include doctrines to believe. It does include habits to practice. It does include sins to avoid. Jesus said, "He who hears my sayings and does them builds his house upon the rock." Matthew, the 7th chapter. Sound doctrine is taught, it is defended, and exemplified in the lives of the disciples throughout the New Testament. It's exemplified and taught throughout the lives of the apostles. It was very important if you just read through all of their writings. It was fundamental to the Christian faith. And you cannot separate the Christian faith without that. The teaching is clear. We must know these things. We must teach them to others also, as Paul said. And we must do them. We'll go on with their quote, for it strikes at the heart of what we've been studying. They go on and quote, the people of Jeremiah's day were satisfied to have the ritual without the manifest presence of God. They became so comfortable with their religion that they didn't even notice God's absence. Is it possible to pray, to attend a worship service, or to give an offering, yet not experience the presence of God? It certainly is possible. Now I'm going to go back to my thoughts again, and I'm going to stop quoting. I think we've used this to bounce off our ideas, and we're going to take that biblical background from now on. My thoughts again. I think the last two sentences are valid and worthy for us to consider. I want to first address the first two sentences. Yes, the people in Jeremiah's day thought that they had protection and salvation from God secured. They thought this, and this was wrong. I can even agree that they did not have a relationship with God. God would not hear the prayers. He wouldn't hear the prayers of Jeremiah on their behalf. He wouldn't hear their prayers either. That's not the issue that I have with their point. The issue that I have is the reason they didn't have a relationship with God. Jeremiah points this out over and over. They did not avoid the sins. That's why they didn't have the relationship with God. I know this was not the Christian age, but he brought it out as his example, and God is the same God. The question is fellowship with God. People of old had fellowship with God in the Old Testament and walked with Him. The problem was they were not loyal to God. And they would not repent. Fellowship with God involves both faith and obedience. It involves both worship and holy living. It involves salvation by grace and our willingness to receive the gift of salvation. Let's explore the scriptures to see if we can grasp the concept of ritual. Again, I wasn't that, it was hard for me to define this word, but we're going to look to the Bible and see if we can get a picture of it. Here's a few translations in the Net Bible and in the Mount's Interlinear here. The New English Bible uses the word, but it's used to clarify an original word, such as clean or unclean. It'll kind of add to that word. That's why I've italicized it, ritually clean. And the Mount's Interlinear does the same thing in there. In that interlinear, it will say their ritual services and helps to describe the word services. In the New King James, you can read of this word ritual in the Old Testament only. And that word is also translated other ways in the Old Testament. It's translated as justice, judgment, right, claim, ordinance. Here's an example of it used as ritual in the New King James Version. Chapter 17, verse 27 of 2 Kings. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." English Standard Version renders that same word, "the law of the God of their land." When translated as ritual, it simply means religious practice. Religious practice. This could be a God-ordained ritual or a man-made ritual. In the Old Testament, the word is used to describe a God-ordained practice or a sinful and idolatrous religious practice. The context is clear in each state, in each case, and you'll be able to find that out very clearly. The only time I came across ritualism, the word ritualism, is in the Amplified Bible. And it cannot be found in the translated portion. It's found in the commentary portion. Galatians 4, verse 12. "Brethren, I beg of you, become as I am, free from the bondage of Jewish ritualism and ordinances. For I also have become as you are, a Gentile. You did me no wrong in the days when I first came to you. Do not do it now." So as you can see, it's in the parenthetical statement here. Of Jewish ritualism. Linsky, in his commentary of this verse, says the Galatians were formerly Gentiles without the Jewish legal system. Paul was formerly a Jew under the Jewish legal system. Then he became a believer in Christ, dropped this legal system, that's the old law, and thus became like the Gentiles who never had it. But he wasn't without law altogether. Remember 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Erdman's dictionary defines ritual thus. It says, "Ritual plays a significant role in the religious practice of early Israel, later Judaism, and early Christianity. Efforts to construct a definition of ritual that does justice to a variety of specific ritual acts envisioned in biblical materials have been unsuccessful. The writings of the early church reflect two movements in relation to ritual activity. On the one hand, some texts reject certain aspects of Jewish purity system." Mark 7, verse 1 through 21. Let me describe that very quick. That's that time when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees because the disciples didn't wash their hands before a meal. That is not Old Testament law. That was tradition of the leaders. And they were trying to bind that extra law, which was wrong. So that was a tradition of the elders there. And the Jewish sacrificial system. Again, that is Old Testament. That's fundamental. And obviously we learn in Hebrews that's not necessary any longer because Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. Paul's discussion of Christian freedom from the law, Galatians so forth up there, has often been understood as a rejection of Jewish ritual. On the other hand, some texts clearly recognize that ritual activity is central to the Christian faith. And they go on to describe a couple examples. That's baptism, communion. And I want to say, I hope that we've gathered some meaning here of the term ritual as it's used in the Bible. And I want to say, there is nothing wrong with God-ordained rituals that we observe. There's nothing wrong with it. God mandated it, and we are to follow them. When someone criticizes or dismisses the church by calling it ritualistic, the criticism is ignorant at best and deceptive at worst. There's a question asked by our first devotional friend that I think is worth considering as we turn the tables upon one another. I'm turning the tables upon myself too. We must all answer this question. And I will replace one word just for clarity. Is it possible to pray, to attend a worship service, or to give an offering yet not have fellowship with God? It certainly is possible. I don't know if I would use the term ritualism. I think it's confusing, and I think it's deceptive. I think a better term would be just going through the motions. I don't observe most of your life's decisions when you leave this building. I don't know what you do, what you decide to do. Most of the time, I can only gather what you tell me. Maybe something that you've posted publicly, I can tell and find out. I don't play detective. Only you can answer this question. Do you have fellowship with God? Or are you only going through the motions? Perhaps you're confident that this is the church Jesus built because it's built upon his teachings and it clings to the true vine. And I agree with you. That should be a primary reason why we're all here. We can have confidence that we're glorifying God because we're not grounded upon the estimation of man. We're grounded upon the estimation, the teachings of God. We're part of the church that Jesus built because we're following the words that he said. And we're doing what it takes to be a part of that church. And the Lord added us to the church when we obeyed the gospel as the scriptures teach. We can have confidence in that. But will this fact alone save you? I think we've made it clear that it will not. You would be no different than the Jews who cried in Jeremiah's day, "The temple of the Lord." Meanwhile, they would not stop their rebellion. If you don't stop your rebellion, you're not in fellowship with God. John prepared the way of the Lord, and he taught a general truth of what it takes to be faithful with God. He was preparing the way of the Lord, but we can take and learn from this too. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to save yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" It's surprising when you first read this account, when you first think of this account, that he was so frank with the Jewish leaders of the day. Jesus shared in this rebuking of him. Those people reveled in their education, their outward signs of religion, and even their family line. And they said they thought that was going to get them to heaven and make them justified in God's sight. But their heart was not right. And as you read the story of Jesus and his ministry, you see that it's more and more clear that their heart wasn't right. They needed to be converted to God. And that might seem turn somebody on their head. You mean these people that have been studying the Word all of their lives needed to be converted to God? Yes. They had to humble themselves. They had to make a change. Don't think that your religious parents are going to get you into heaven. don't think that your religious friends are going to just get you into heaven. No one's going to be able to put you on their back as they march into heaven. You've got to decide. You've got to follow Jesus. And I exhort you now, build up your faith. Don't take someone else's faith. Ask the tough questions about the Bible. Ask the tough questions about God and about the church. Don't stop with doubt. If you're stuck, you can reach out to brothers and sisters. At least give us a chance to help you. At least give us a chance to find a thus saith the Lord, to show you what the scriptures teach, to show you what God's trying to tell us all. You'll be surprised at what you can learn by carefully reading through the scriptures. Jesus promised, ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Perhaps you're confident that you'll be saved because you worship God the way he's asked you to worship. This is important. For Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I want to warn you, don't just go through the motions. This is where I think we can be guilty of those accusations that say we're only Christians outwardly. Don't stop thinking about God when you leave here. Don't pick up your injustices with your brother, your mistreatment of those in need. Don't live in rebellion against God. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think it's best to echo the chilling words of the prophet Jeremiah as he spoke for God. And there he said in verse 9 and 10, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? The Christian religion is not something that we put on when we get here. It's not something that we just barely make enough time for in our busy lives. It's a daily perspective. It's a daily decision. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It can be uncomfortable. Perhaps you need to share the load with brothers and sisters here. This is a fundamental reason why God instituted the church. Again in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think we've made it very clear in this pulpit. We're not absolutely flawless. We make mistakes. We struggle with temptation. We fall sometimes. With Christ as our help and with the church, we can and will get back up. God knows that, and he's made provisions for this. That's not what I'm talking about. The point I want to stress is God does not require perfection, but he requires growth. He requires us to strive for maturity. He requires us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. If you feel like you're only going through the motions, if you want meaning in your Christian life, start living for God now. Reach for your Bible. Reach for other Christians. We long to help. We're here to help one another. I need the help. And I have reached out for help from time to time. I do need it. And you need it too. It's time to get that help. Your life may seem empty now, but if you really cling to Jesus and follow after him, you can find meaning. I promise you that. And these are the thoughts I have this morning. I hope they have found you in a way that they need to find you. And that you seriously consider them. I wonder if there's any that are subject to the gospel call. We know that we must first hear the word. Upon hearing, that produces faith. We must believe. We must repent of our sins, make that change, like we stressed today. We must make that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's when we're added to the church. I wonder if there's any that have taken these steps and fallen, or maybe feel like they're just going through the motions now. Why don't you come? Get that help. Come repenting of that sin, confessing, and we can have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.